problems they had for this country and for this world. And it's been that way for some time. Leading up to the Y2K problems of 10 or 7, 11 years ago now, or more, FBI in Washington put together what was called the Megiddo Report, because they were concerned about right-wing militant groups that under the guise of religion were advocating the hoarding of guns and ammunition, perhaps preparing for civil war. To read an article from the Washington Post back then, quote, "The FBI is warning police chiefs across the country that it has discovered evidence of extremists, religious groups, racist cults, and other groups preparing for violence as the New Year's Eve approaches. The FBI is urging law enforcement agencies to view the dawn of the next millennium as a catalyst for criminal activities. Moreover, certain individuals tied to those events have been acquiring weapons, food clothing, procuring safe houses, preparing compounds. Almost uniformly, the belief among right-wing religious extremists is that the federal government is the arm of Satan. There is little doubt that the extremist religious groups do exist in America and that law enforcement officials must deal with any illegal acts that they may perpetuate. Yet with the government memory of government missteps at Waco, which with the Branch Davidians, the FBI cover-up that followed, it is extremely chilling for law-abiding, thinking Christians to read words in print that paint them with the same brush and then ask the question, where is the balance in all of this? So are we extreme right-wing radical groups hoarding ammunition, AK-47s, and other kind of weaponry? Well, outside of maybe our widows that live up in the Gulfview Apartments, Newport Richey, I'm not sure if any of the rest of you have a stash of weapons. But just a show of hands here, how many do? How many know of people in the church that do? Not too many. A few of us. I've met a couple. I can remember somebody showing me an AK-47, and I just got a cold chill over myself, knowing what this was designed to do. I didn't even want to touch it. We've got people that deer hunt. Maybe I'm the only one that's gotten a deer without hunting. Got it with my 64 Dodge Dart, station wagon, cruise control, automatic shift, you know, slant six engine. But that doesn't work in this society. There are people that are hoarding up ammunition, guns, freeze-dried survival food, thinking that this is what has to happen. But Christ answered the question of where is the balance. He answered it very well, but the penetrating answer that he gave is lost on society. It's amazing how people just don't get it. Over in John chapter 18, we can read the statements of Christ before Pontius Pilate prior to his crucifixion. The Jews were clamoring for the death of Jesus Christ, and Pilate wasn't sure that he had done anything wrong. And in John chapter 8, in verse 33, it says, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus. And he said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Verse 34, "And Jesus answered him, saying, do you say this of yourself, or did others tell it of me?" Pilate then retorted, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and your chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And his answer was very, very profound. It was penetrating, and it rings all the way through 2,000 years to our day. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, and that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from hence." Pilate then said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end I was born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So Christ said, "Yes, I am a king, but this is not the time. I am not fighting, participating in the affairs of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." Now, when we talk about a kingdom, and when Christ did, a kingdom consists of four things: a king, territory, laws, and people. But none of that was in effect at that time, except the fact that Christ was a king, but it was not for that time yet. So people that hoard up ammunition and weapons and all are thinking, well, now's the time. They think that they're doing Christ perhaps a service. They think that they need to take matters into their own hands. But Christ doesn't need people to help him. He doesn't need a stash of weapons. Christ is all-powerful. He, by God's hand, direction, Christ created the world. He's able to take it back. And he will when he comes back in the future. So he doesn't leave it up to us to resort to violence and to extremism or to hoard up freeze-dried survival food. And that's becoming more and more popular. I was up in Cincinnati a few months ago, and on one, I was running through one neighborhood, and I was startled to see a large building, a warehouse, selling survival food. You can hold out for 20 years if you buy these things. Well, what happens if you have to hold out for 21 years? You're out. I mean, what happens if you haven't? Somebody steals it from you when you're not there. Is this what God wants from us? I don't think so. It raises a big question, and that is, which kingdom are you a part of? Are you a citizen primarily of this earth, where you've got to get while the getting is good now, and hoard what you can now, and protect yourself from who knows what, and arm yourself to the teeth with weapons and food and other things that you might need to survive? Or is your citizenship in heaven? Which kingdom are you a part of? Which kingdom do you represent? God wants us to be ambassadors for his kingdom. Let's read about that in Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, for our conduct, our conversation in some translations, or in many, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. That is, God's throne is in heaven. It's God's throne. We'll come back to the earth in Revelation 21. But we are ambassadors in a sense, that we are representatives. Our citizenship is of heaven, where God the Father resides and Christ at his right hand. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself. So our citizenship is in heaven. And from what historians tell us, this particular statement would resonate well with the Philippians, because Philippi was a colony of Rome. And anybody born in Philippi was automatically a Roman citizen. And that was nothing to take for granted, because it was an expensive proposition. If you had been a slave and somehow worked your way up, it would cost you a fortune to buy Roman citizenship. And it was only a few that could be born into it. And in Philippi, there were some. And the Apostle Paul, for we don't know how exactly, but he was a Roman citizen, probably from birth, because he didn't have to buy his citizenship. But it was a tremendous privilege to be a Roman citizen, and yet the Apostle Paul himself wrote about in here that he was championing the concept of being a representative of a different government, a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And he talked to his followers that they would be also citizens in heaven. Now the carnal mind fights against this. The carnal mind says, I want a piece of this world. I deserve it. It's mine. I want it so bad I'll fight for it. And I'll fight anybody that tries to take it away from me. And the God that I worship gives me permission to do all of that. And if I get here come across a God that doesn't allow that, I'll hunt for a religion that does. This is my world, even if that's all there is. And yes, there are people that hoard and buy the guns that go to extremes, that think that they're going to lose their piece of the pie, or somebody's going to take it away from them. They don't understand. Their kingdom should not be of this world. They should not be obsessed and preoccupied with that, because it is so elusive. And if you get a hold of that piece of the pie, how long can you cling on to it before life is over? and to show how people are locked into it. You know, history reminds us that it can be an unfair obsession that people are rooted into, whether they manifest it outwardly or not. When things have gone poorly, some have jumped off of buildings during stock market crashes. Certain national sports teams have faced death for not wishing winning championships. One soccer player from Colombia was killed when he returned home. The French soccer team at the World Cup had to get on an unmarked airline to get back to Europe so they wouldn't have to face the angry crowds. You know, there's such a thing as the imperial self. It's my team, my country, it's my job, it's my my group. And people can get obsessed with that. It was one of the winners, amazingly, of one of the first lotteries in New York State. And this is over 25 years ago. He won $5 million. So what did he do with it? Was he now the philanthropist that was going to go out and set up foundations and help millions of people and revise education or take, do some medical venture in other far-flung countries around the world? How was he going to help the poor? How was he going to help other people, maybe with educational grants here in this country? They asked him, what are you going to do with $5 million?
I'm going to try to win the New Jersey lottery, he said.
And he lost it all. People don't understand that there's got to be more than my piece of the pie. There have been candidates that have lost election and cried bitterly, thought there was nothing else. Alexander the Great cried after he conquered what he thought was the whole world. He says, there's nothing left to conquer. I have no purpose in life. He cried. Pro athletes have lost games and cried bitterly. If these people had their citizenship in heaven, it would have never ended this way. So much hype and so much vanity. You know, this is my city. We're proud. Or, I'm from the South. I'm proud. You know, this is an extension of me. You see, this pride in sports, where everybody's got to come up with mascots, teams that mascots with sharp teeth. It's the Detroit Lions. It's the Chicago Bears. It's the Jacksonville Jaguars. Next is going to be the cheetahs, the rhinos, anything with sharp or pointed teeth or horns. You're never going to see a franchise of the Los Angeles Worms. It's not going to happen. I can see an interview. Yeah, I'm proud to be a worm. I've been working this for 5 years. Coach says we're in for a real test now. Next weekend we're going up against the San Francisco Slugs. It's going to be I'm worried about our rowdy fans. They take it personally when we lose. It doesn't happen. That's just a losing face. The way of this world is pride, it's vanity, it's being number one, it's being in control of things, and my piece of the pie, and nobody takes it away from me, and if I have to hoard guns and ammunition or whatever, that's just the way it is. It can't go on like that. People can't be fighting in the name of religion and going after weapons of mass destruction. It becomes insane. And Christ has to come to get the world back on track and to teach the world that the citizenship of this world leaves so much to be desired. Christ asks us, can we walk away from anything in the society if we have to, or is it our God? Is it what we worship? Oh, yes, I worship the LA Worms. Oh, yes, I worship $5 million. Oh, yes, I worship my place, my station in life. This is what the Jews complained about Christ. Why, if he's a Messiah, and if he takes these people away, we lose our place in our nation. It's me first, and then we'll see where everything else settles. And people can find so much to be attracted for in this life. I'll refer to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, where Paul wrote about those that departed from the faith, and he mentions that Demas loved this present world. There was something in it for him, his piece of the pie. Lot's wife, another one, her heart never left Sodom. She saw nothing, no value in any citizenship with Lot's God. She saw everything important to her in the being a citizen of Sodom, and she never wanted to give that up. I remember one of our ministers, he told me once, this goes back 40-some-odd years ago, he thought before God, as he was being called, he had an ability to play the piano, and he wanted to, go to Nashville, see what he could do. Jerry Lee Lewis had just made a huge splash in the music world, and he was every bit as good. And so people said, you need to pursue your music career. So he went there. And after a couple of months, one person came up to him and says, Bub, I need to talk to you for a minute in the elevator. He says, you know what? You got what it takes to succeed here. You've got the talent. But I just don't think, son, you're going to make it. What's that? You don't understand that in this town, this is back in the late 50s, if you want to get along, you got to go along. Read between the lines. And he thought about that. At that point, he was accepted. He had applied. He was accepted to Ambassador College. And he said, I made a course correct change before I got engulfed in something that would have swallowed me up. He says, I had to decide, where is my citizenship? And he chose his citizenship to be in heaven. He didn't go along because he decided, even at that time, that he was going to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God. Very unlike the mindset of so many in this world, Neil Diamond sang it in Rhinestone Cowboy, a load of compromising on the road to my horizon. At baptism, we ask people, and ultimately, when it's all said and done, where do you want your citizenship to reside? On earth with its inadequate value system, or in heaven with its eternal future? Let's turn over to John chapter 17. And this is something that we cover in baptism. We do that too, and the Passover ceremony. Passover every year. John chapter 17. Something that we rehearse. We have to remind ourselves of this, especially in our frenetic activity throughout each week. If there was no such thing as the Sabbath, it would probably have just run ad infinitum without interruption. John chapter 17 and verse 11. Let's break into the middle of this. Christ, in a deep and profound prayer, said, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they might be one even as we are one. While I was with them in the world, and this is referring to Christians that have been called for the last 2,000 years, I have kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, or not accepted them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray that you should not take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, that's Satan. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But they're not to be extracted from the world. You don't read any allowance for Branch Davidians or Ruby Ridge survivalists to hold out, you know, in some isolated place, armed to the teeth, waiting for the end to come. No, we are to be ambassadors. We are to interface with the society around us. And we are to be good examples. Exemplify the things that we heard about already in the sermonette. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even though so I have sent them into the world. And as for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for all those that believe on me through their word, that they might all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also might be in one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So, that is a challenge, to be living in society, but not be swallowed up by society. To overcome the world, and not be overcome by the world. So when we look around us, we see at the bottom the underpinning of the world's problems of corruption and violence, social degeneracy, crime, tax evasion, prejudice, power grab, social diseases, slander, you name it, whatever it is. It all boils down to people's desire to get a piece of this world. I'm missing out if I don't get what the getting is good. That's the false deception out there. It's a lie that Satan has presented to mankind. And let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Reaffirm what the priorities should be. Matthew chapter 6, this in the words of Jesus Christ, in verse 21, Matthew 6, verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, your heart will also be." Well put, simply put, but a profound resonation. In verse 24, "No man can serve two masters." He can't serve two kingdoms. "For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And then verse 33, referred to already, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then the things that are important to us will be added to us. Food, clothing, shelter, and other things over and above that." Verse 34, "Don't take anxious thought," it should read, "for the morrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself." Otherwise, we could fret and worry endlessly about the future. God says that if we are His, He'll take care of us. But in the meantime, He reminds us, quote, "My kingdom is not of this world." And when He returns, He will not need any help from AK-47s, no homemade bombs from us, nothing. Sometimes people will ask me if I voted in some recent election. Ever since I was a child, I always had a very keen interest in the political structure of this country. I've been interested in it since I've been in the church because, to me, the votes that come in are indications, barometers of where we are in Bible prophecy. They are barometers of the character of this nation so many times because, with few exceptions, a constituency typically gets the people that it deserves. What the one thing that I'd like to be able to say when it's all over is that I never did vote because my citizenship was in heaven and I didn't trust in and hope for the affairs of mankind to work things out, because it's abundantly clear through Matthew 24 and through the front page news of the papers these days that the problems are virtually insoluble and beyond the scope of governments to be able to take care of. For me to vote is to announce to the world that I have confidence in the system of man that has been set up. The church, I don't think, makes any demand on people whether they vote or not. But I don't see how you can participate in a system that is so flawed and expect great results. I would say that there are maybe a few notable exceptions. Back in Big Sandy, Texas, when the church had Ambassador College there and outnumbered everyone in that community, people voted and elected the mayor. It was typically a church member in Big Sandy, and that member was able to help ensure certain zoning options so that we didn't have a Pizza Hut right next to Ambassador College, something like that. But outside of maybe a local thing, outside of perhaps letter-writing campaigns, perhaps to take care of causes where it can make a difference, for the most part, there's, beyond the scope of this message, there are so many hurdles that make it virtually, make extraordinarily difficult for groups of people to steer politics in a direction that God could be very pleased with. When Christ returns, all of that will be upgraded. At this point, I think we find ourselves in the company of people like Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Rahab, Samson, Isaiah, and others that were in search of a better country. And we can see this over in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 8. Hebrews 12 and verse 8. We read, it says, if without chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out of the place, and this is out of Babylon, where he was 75 years of age at that point, and he was a man of wealth, and he had security. God asked him to leave all of that and go to a place that he should receive an inheritance even beyond what he was slated to receive. And he obeyed. He went out, not knowing what the outcome would be. In verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same with promise. And he looked for a city that which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received the strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past the age, because she judged him to be faithful who had promised, and therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, and as the sands which are by the seashore innumerable. They all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And in a sense, that's what we are, strangers and pilgrims, not entangled with the affairs of this society, that we are passing through. One of the lessons of the Feast of Tabernacles, living in temporary dwellings, it reminds us that we are on our way to the kingdom of God through the course, the natural course of life as we live on this earth, and that our citizenship is in heaven. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But they weren't obsessed with where they came from, their roots, and what they quote-unquote gave up by comparison. Verse 16, for now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. You read about that city in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem that comes back to the earth. Again, we can think back to Christ's words to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, it's of the next world that will come. I find it moving, the examples of people that risked everything to get, say, to this country. People that have been refugees on the high seas, the Mariel boat lift. We were in Key West one time, and we saw some of the craft that are on display that people came over in. Through the choppy water, taking lawnmower engines and putting them on the end of rowboats and doing makeshift repair work to get these things to float right and to navigate reasonably correctly. There are so many accounts of people that had to scale the Berlin Wall under gunfire. One group that got into a huge bus with armor in front and drove past firing guards and angry people, blowing whistles and sending German shepherds after them, and they smashed the brick wall and hoped that they had enough momentum to get into West Berlin because they saw a future. There was a family in Czechoslovakia that got over the Iron Curtain. They decided to make a hot air balloon. They collected raincoats. And this person had enough knowledge scientifically to create a gas burner that could shoot enough propane into this makeshift balloon and to make it flutter for at least 10 miles and to get across unsuspected guards and land in Austria and then ultimately to get to the United States. People that see a better country, and that is very admirable. I wonder how what kind of impact they could make on the world spiritually if they got that intense over the kingdom of God. Or what if we matched their intensity for something physical by being excited about the future? The philosopher C.S. Lewis made a very important statement once. He said, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of that other world that they supposedly represent. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." You know, if our heart is somewhere else, it's hard to do the work of God. It's hard to be excited about Passover. It's hard to be excited about renewing our covenant. But if we see the value of God's way, we understand God's way works. I know we do. But if we really, really do, if we see it, meditate on it, see it in all of its ramifications, then what God's called us to do is easier to accomplish. It's easier to overcome. It's easier. We have more purpose. Do we see ourselves as citizens and ambassadors of that kingdom? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, the Apostle Paul, who had a lot to say on the subject, wrote the following in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." We all need to be. There was that person who didn't understand it over in Matthew 19. Don't turn there. But he said to Christ, "Good Master, what do I have to do to have eternal life?" And Christ told him. He says, "What? What? Are you kidding? Well, the price is too high. You know, I've already kept the commandments from my youth. You tell me to sell everything, give to the poor?" Christ didn't demand that of other wealthy people, but he knew that was this person's God. And he challenged him. Christ offered, "You can be a disciple. You can be on the ground floor of the kingdom of God." But the price was way too high. This person walked away because he had great possessions. He thought, wow, the master is asking me to change my whole value system. Oh, it's one thing to keep the Sabbath. It's one thing to honor my parents, but man, he's asking me to change what I think is important. Why, I thought that if I linked up with Jesus of Nazareth, that I would enhance my portfolio on this earth. You know, have the best of all worlds. He didn't have his citizenship in heaven. He wasn't ready for that, and he walked away. Let's talk about the life of an ambassador. If we are the ambassadors that God wants us to be, an ambassador lives in alien territory. He is part of that culture. I mean, he interfaces, but he is not swallowed up by it. Everybody knows, for example, that a U.S. ambassador in the nation of Brazil is still an American. He may be diplomatic, hopefully he is, tactful. He may be gathering valuable information and maybe conveying information. He represents his country. And those in Washington hope that he represents his country well. There was one, the United States has an ambassador to the United Nations. And he is actually naturalized, born in Afghanistan. Has his home and his office on the 42nd floor of the Waldorf Astoria. Has a huge suite. And he says, "My job is to entertain all people from large countries, small countries, everywhere." He says, "My predecessor, Colin Powell, alienated people when we insisted that Iraq had weapons of mass destruction and we had no evidence, hardcore evidence of it. And so people were turned off." He says, "I have so much mending of diplomacy and so much repair work to do." And it's just an interesting life. And they cannot participate in the politics of whatever country they're in. They cannot get engulfed and entangled in it. It's kind of like, again, another statement that Paul makes, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Therefore endure hardness or your vocation, your calling, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, does that mean we grab our rifles and fight? No, it's as a soldier. That one of the traits of a good soldier is to have endurance. But verse 4, no man that wars or is focused on a purpose entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please those who have chosen him to be a soldier. So it is with us. We represent God. And we need not be entangled with the affairs of society. And this is where I'd like to read Romans 12 in verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writing again, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. We need not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's pretty clear to us where our hearts should be. Now, even though our citizenship is in heaven, technically we have dual citizenship. We are blessed to live in a country that has more freedoms and more opportunities than so many in society, in the world. And there are certain responsibilities that God gives us. For example, in Romans 13, it's amazing how so much of this subject is written by the words of the expressed by the words of the Apostle Paul. And he himself, of course, felt that he had dual citizenship. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to higher power. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever shall resist the power, resist the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but those of evil works. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. In other words, God understood that even though his kingdom was not of this world, that he would allow mankind to have some semblance of organization and authority established to keep order. So God has allowed that to happen. He's allowed law enforcement, for example. And we abide by certain laws, by certain speed limits on the highways and the like. And verse 4, it's nothing for us to be afraid of. The representatives of authority are doing that, and ultimately God has allowed them to have that, and they deal as they deem appropriate. Hopefully it's fair. Not always, but hopefully it will be. Verse 5, wherefore you must be in subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. And for this cause we pay tribute also. And that's the words of Christ, to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. One bewildered child asked his dad, he says, well, how can we do that? Caesar died a long time ago. But no, we do pay taxes to whom it's due. Sometimes they are exorbitant. For this cause we do that, for they are ministers, in a sense, representatives of God, or what God's allowed that has kept some semblance of order in society. Otherwise, it would disintegrate to mass chaos. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The only exception would be if they would ask and demand of something that would conflict with the laws of God, like thou shalt work on the Sabbath. Then you would have to make a choice. Aside from that, we are to support leadership, not start a revolution, not hoard our ammunition. Doesn't make sense. Now, I also mentioned earlier that the Apostle Paul was freeborn. It was a time when he was called into question in Jerusalem, and he claimed his Roman citizenship. And a colleague says, very knowingly and tellingly, with a great sum I paid for my citizenship. And Paul says, oh, well, I was freeborn. Well, for us, we were bought with a price. I'll just refer to 1 Corinthians 6:18. And that price was the death of Jesus Christ. That was a huge price. Nothing else comes close as far as the price of a passport. It's not easy to get dual citizenship on this earth. When I visited the Bahamas, I casually asked somebody there what it would cost to become a citizen there, remain a citizen in the U.S. And she said, well, if you would like to be with us, I thought that was cute, if you want to be part of us, she says it's $250,000, or the equivalent if you buy a house there or something. You can, most countries say you can't come into our country unless you bring money with you. And if you do that, oh, yeah, you're in. You're in. You can have our citizenship. Some have touted, well, the thing to do, was, in addition to hoarding your weapons and your foodstuffs, is get a passport to the Dominican Republic. That's your ace in the hole, your way out, in case, you know, we lose the next civil war here. Well, what happens if the laws change? What happens if that small island gets shut down by somebody? There's just no security in this world. Why would we want to be a citizen of something that is so flimsy, that is so effervescent here and then gone? Now, occasionally we have to show our passports because we were issued the one that we got when we surrendered to God, consummated by baptism. But there comes a point in time where people say, God, I'm putting you first. I want your citizenship in your country, and I subjugate my allegiance here on earth to your citizenship in heaven. And we renew that. You have to renew your passport every 5 or 6 years. But every year you renew your spiritual passport with God at the Passover. There are times when we've had to show our passports. When we ask time off for the feast or for the Sabbath, for example, and maybe there was resistance and we had to show our passports. Say, this is what I believe. These are my convictions. It says so right here. In Daniel chapter 3 is an incredible example of three lads, young men, that were asked and compelled to show their passport, that they were citizens of heaven. And this was an incredible story because these were people that were not naturalized. I mean, they were not born free citizens of Babylon. They were naturalized in. They had to learn the language. They had to learn the laws of the land. They had to learn the religion, the customs of the people. They had to be fully indoctrinated in the culture of the Babylonians. And in Daniel chapter 3, I'll read the following. Consider the fact that in the chapter 1, earlier, they had just come out of captivity, out of Judah, and they put everything on the line just to eat a diet, perhaps, of clean versus unclean foods, but it also involved matters of health. But if they chose not to eat the king's diet, this is in the first chapter, and that might not seem like a big deal, but they were risking their lives. You didn't have rights as a slave. Even if you were part of the elite, and you're going to be taught special tutelage, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were, they were putting it on the line when they asked permission to eat a different diet. And they had to be confident that their health would be as good or better than their counterparts that were indoctrinated into the king's diet in addition to everything else that they were to learn. It was a successful venture. They gained a lot of support and the great approval of King Nebuchadnezzar. They stood out. These three were brilliant. They were intelligent, diligent students. They excelled in everything. And Nebuchadnezzar felt that they were part of the future of the empire. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did a very foolish thing. He created an image that he expected everybody to worship. And he demanded it and made a huge event out of it and had the millions of people assemble. It could have been a millions, at least hundreds of thousands, that would bow down and worship this image. And so it was that everybody there would demonstrate to King Nebuchadnezzar what citizenship they valued the most. And so when the sea of humanity that was in the plane was to bow down to the on command, when the music occurred, they were to bow down, then they would reveal their allegiance. Chapter 3, verse 4, then a herald cry aloud came, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harps, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship in the same hour shall be cast into a fiery burning furnace." Nebuchadnezzar was very dogmatic at times, and probably will go down in history as having one of the most wicked, violent tempers of anybody on earth. And so most people would simply cave at that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is my bread and butter, this kingdom. I'm bowing down. And if I'm a general in the army, or if I'm a student that has a future, whatever, you bet I'm going to bow down and worship this thing. I'm no dummy. I know where my, you know, which side of the piece of toast my butter and the butter's on. I'm going to bow down because I want a piece of this. This is my world. This is my opportunity. And if I go against it, I'll be dead. So this is a no-brainer. And that's what most people would do. And so they bow down and they worshipped it. In verse 12, it was all the people bowed down, but not three. Three did not. And I would imagine, in this huge plane with hundreds of thousands of people, if you can think of Nuremberg and the Hitler rallies there, when all these people were saying Sieg Heil, if there would be three people that did not go like that, it wouldn't be that hard to pick them out. But if three people just stood there while everybody's groveling on the ground, "Oh, great idol, you know, we don't know what it is, but the king says worship it," and, "Hey, okay, all right." Three don't. They stand out. It would be easy to see them. And did they have weak knees? Did they think, "Well, I'll crouch down"? Other people are on the ground saying, I know it's nothing more than a piece of wood or something laden with gold. God understands. Yeah, God will understand. These three were firm. It's like our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. It didn't take long for people to identify them, round them up. Verse 12, perhaps others that were, you know, wanting to ingratiate themselves to Nebuchadnezzar. "Oh, there are certain Jews whom you've set over the..." Oh, you know, accusing. "That you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These king, O king, have not regarded you. They have not served your gods, nor worshipped the golden image which you've set up." Maybe these other people want to get rid of them. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and his fury, commanded to bring these three men. They brought them before the king. And once he saw who they were, he did something that was unprecedented. He thought he might give them a second chance. Usually it's like the Hammurabi Code. "So I've decreed, so shall it be done." Period. But he spoke to them. He says, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you've not serve my gods, now worship the golden image? Now if you be ready at that time when you hear the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, that you fall down and worship, very well. But if you do not worship it," you know, I've got my reputation on the line here, "then you shall be cast the same hour into the burning fiery furnace." And usually when whatever he said went, and he was used to people saying, "Yes, sir, you know, forgive me, I lost my head, I'll do it." But the three of them, with great poise, they said, "We're not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Ouch! Ooh! Oh, what insolent lads! Oh, how dare they say that about, you know, my system, you know, my world, my kingdom, my gods that I created. And so he threw them into the, says verse 19, he was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against them. Maybe it was demonic. He says, "Throw them into the fire." And the guards that had to do that, they themselves got burned up as they hauled them into this furnace. Anytime we ever cook and I have to pull things out of the oven, and when I open it up, there's this blast of heat, and that's only 300 degrees. And this was made, I think, 7 times hotter. It could have been up to, 2,000, the temperature of a kiln, furnace. There's no hope for anybody that would go into something like that. But God intervened, and everybody was shocked, including Nebuchadnezzar, that the three were spared, and they were not singed whatsoever. Who says that true religion is for wimps? Voltaire was wrong. Voltaire, the philosopher, who said, people only turn to God when the devil wants nothing more to do with them. Or Karl Marx, religion's the opium of the people. Apostle Paul was also bold. There was no doubt what he was, which citizen he was, whose citizen he was of, of what country he was an ambassador of. At the end of the book of Acts, you can read where he was talking about the kingdom of God for 2 years in under house arrest, giving a witness in the to the people at Rome, constantly pulling out his passport, just like the Apostle Peter did. He pulled his passport out on the day of Pentecost. He says, I'm of this kingdom here. He says, I'm, not of this world. And I put my attention, my allegiance, my highlight on Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He has the answers. He provides a kingdom. That's a different Peter than the one that denied Christ 3 times on the day that Christ was to be crucified. On that particular time period, he cursed, he swore. He was trying to let everybody know, I'm a citizen of this world. I'm not connected with those people. Sometimes, under pressure, people can go to school. They can feel the urge, I need to curse and swear, letting people know that I can, to get along, I can go along. Got to reassure my friends, I'm not getting spiritual on anybody here. No, at any age, sometimes we have to pull out our passports and say, look, I'm all for having a good time. There are some things that are worth doing in society, but I'm just not up for compromising with the God that I worship. We have the Kingdom of God seminars. We all show, when we answer people, a particular passport. Yeah, I believe in that. I'm a member. What you heard here covered, I believe in that. I want to represent that. As imperfect as I am, that's what my allegiance is toward. Typically, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the brethren show themselves to be good ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Is that the way we are all the time? I remember the experience of being in Ambassador College. You were in the fishbowl. You had to be in a good attitude all the time, or everybody would see it and some would comment on it. I remember some people just hated that pressure. You mean I have to be good all the time? Oh, life is a fishbowl. We come up short. It's tough at times. Our ambassador students in the past that were sent, and other church members sent, and even ABC students sometimes sent overseas to other countries, were told, look, you are now ambassadors of the church as well as of God. And we want you to learn the customs, maybe learn the language, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Remember, you represent us. We can't afford to have a marred reputation. You have to walk the walk and do the things. You are, we're on the line as well as you. And God says that's the way it is for us. We represent Him wherever we are. We can strut around and act self-righteous, have our head in the clouds, or we can have humility, and we can represent what is right. One of the most amazing junctures in history, and I think it's too often forgotten, is that as far as ambassadors go, representing the kingdom of God. Arguably, there were none greater than Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And he was considered at times an ambassador for world peace. And nobody ever met the number of heads of state that Mr. Armstrong met. I understand that he had critics. I remember asking questions to the administration after him that just detested the idea that he was doing that. There were some apparent meetings that were bought. But I can attest to the fact that I saw myself some incredible affection of Japanese sons, others at the campus when I was there. That was not fake. And people from Japan. There was King Leopold, who highly embraced Mr. Armstrong. Golda Meir, Margaret Thatcher, one of the guards said to one of the people from the college, "Oh, Mrs. Thatcher really likes Mr. Armstrong." Menachem Begin of Israel, who said, "Mr. Armstrong, I'd get up in the middle of the night to go meet you." Prince Mikasa, King and Queen Bhumibol of Thailand, they were quite upset when the following administration wanted to break off the relationships with Thailand. And the people of Nepal said the same thing there. And the people of Sri Lanka said the same thing there. There was Franz Josef Strauss of Germany who said, this was on campus of Ambassador with Mr. Armstrong, "That was the happiest day of my life." Haile Selassie of Ethiopia, Indira Gandhi of India, and Dr. Singh of the Emperor Hirohito, that gave Mr. Armstrong the highest award you possibly could get. Anwar Sadat, Juan Carlos, King Hussein of Jordan, President Marcos of the Philippines, Salvador Allende of Chile, Chairman of China. So far, to date, Mr. Armstrong remains the ultimate ambassador. And one of the things that he was noted for, several actually, promoting international cooperation, building bridges of friendship, emphasizing the way of give versus get. He was talking always about a future government and the fact that the problems of this world would be replaced by that government. And we do that with our publications and with these seminars, and it would be a shame for us to support such a venture and not believe and live the same message. As Bob Dick said, you know, before we do a work, we have to be a work. Well, at this point, this late in the game, we have to do both. Well, let's consider the fact that our citizenship is not of this world. It is in heaven. We have to successfully interface with society. We're not out to destroy it. We're not out to fight against it. It's just to stand up for what is right and to represent it. Sometimes, like a light, it may not make noise, but it can shine from a distance. Like a city that's on a hill that cannot be hid. You don't hide that in a bushel basket. In Israel, the nation of Israel, most communities would be up on hills or mountains in order for self-defense, to see whatever enemy would encroach. And at nighttime, if there was any light, it could be seen for 20 or 30 miles, even a small light, and it can be a powerful witness. We can underestimate, as small as we might think we are, what kind of an impression we create on the people around us, or on this country in general. Let us remember that our kingdom should not be of this world, but a better world to come.